So we've come to a, I think the fifth, sixth, whatever, sermon in our series on prayer. And so this is entitled in the book, Letters on Prayer, but I'm giving it another subtitle, which is Praying in the Real World. So in the book, the first few chapters are really about the principles of prayer. And so kind of looking at the theology of it and also looking at prayer kind of in wider culture and other religions, and then kind of working through a Christian theology and a biblical understanding of what prayer is. And then and then from now on, then we then get into the practicalities of prayer and how we practice it. And so this evening we'll be looking at this chapter, and in, like I say, in the book it's called Letters on Prayer. And the reason it's called Letters on Prayer is because Tim Keller turns to examine the biblical approach to praying, but through the lens of two of the greats of Christian history. So one man was called Augustine, and the other man was called Martin Luther. So Augustine lived, I've got this written down, between 354 and 420. Yeah, that's a long time ago. And he wrote a letter in response to a lady in his congregation, and her name was Anicia Faltonia Proba. And she was a very rich widow who'd had to run from Rome because Rome was destroyed by the Goths, who are a German tribe, not miserable teenagers. And so she was in his congregation, and she wanted to know how to pray. She wanted to make sure that she was on the right track. And so Augustine writes a letter to her. And what he says, he goes through all sorts of different specific guidance. But the main thing he says is, pray for what makes you happy. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but that is pretty much what he says. And then he goes on to qualify that by saying, well, if you seek God above all else, what you pray for to make you happy is not what the world would understand by that phrase. And then the other letter is by Martin Luther. So he lived between 1483 and, oh, no, I've written that wrong, 1646. That would make him very old. I think that's 1546. And he was a great reformer and church leader and teacher in Germany. And he wrote a letter in reply to his barber. And his barber was called Peter Beskendorf. So I don't know what you guys talk to your barber about, but I've never talked to my barber about prayer, but Martin Luther would talk to his barber about prayer, and his barber was, by all accounts, not a kind of, he wasn't like a clean-cut guy, pardon the pun. I didn't actually plan that. Oh, no. Oh, well. So he was not a respectable man, he was a man who wanted Martin Luther's help in knowing how to pray. And so Martin Luther writes a very helpful letter to him that you can find on the internet. And it's just a very practical practical guide to how to pray. And what he does is he goes through the Lord's Prayer, and he goes through the Ten Commandments, and then he goes through the Catechism, which is a kind of Christian way of summarizing the doctrines of our faith, and to help him out. And it's a good read if you get some time. And so that's kind of where we're at. And I think part of the reason I'm saying all that is sometimes we think that these old dudes from church history, that they were sort of dry, dusty intellectuals, but they were actually pastors who were trying to help their congregation and trying to help their people. And so if you get some time, it's worth seeking out their wisdom. However, what we're going to look at this evening is Psalm 27. And one of the reasons we're looking at Psalm 27 is because Augustine mentions it in his letter, and that's the kind of thing that he bases it all around. But it also helps us practically to know what it means to seek God above all things, what it means to pray for what makes you happy in a biblical sense. But the psalm arises from King David's real life experiences, all the worries that he has and all the stresses and strains and heartaches that he had. And his prayer arises from that. And then he then goes on to pursue God above all else. And then he allows the truth about God, as he prays to him, to then affect and influence how he approaches all the difficulties that he experiences in life. So we've got 2 points this evening. The first is the many, and then the second point is the one. So let's have a look at the many. So like I say, that the psalmist here is praying out of his experience of real life. Not in spite of it. That's why I said at the start, as we were singing that first hymn, that we come not to try and block out all our problems, but to allow God, as we seek him, to then influence and to penetrate all those difficulties that we have, so that we would honour him in those very tribulations that we're going through. And this is not about emptying our minds and having a kind of Zen calmness as we come before God. But this is about coming before God with everything that we've got going on and then seeking him above everything else. And this is what David does here. He prays through it all, not despite of it. So have a look at the difficulties that he has. In verses 2 and 6, you see that he's got evildoers and adversaries after him. In verse 3, and then again in verse 12, he talks of armies and war and violence. In verse 5, he calls it the day of trouble. And then in verse 10, perhaps kind of most heartbreakingly of all, is we've got the abandonment of his family. And we kind of think, this is a poem, he's speaking in maybe, you know, poetic language. But actually, King David really experienced all of this. In 1 Samuel 16, when the prophet Samuel comes to David's house to meet with his father Jesse, because he knows that God's next king will come from the family, he comes to Jesse and says, "Can I see your sons?" And Jesse shows him all of his sons except for David. And then he says, "Have you got another son?" He goes, "Oh yeah, David. He's out in the field with the sheep." He seems to forget about him. And then later on in his life, after he'd become king, David's own son Absalom leads a coup against him. An armed coup. And David then has to flee from Jerusalem in fear of his life. So these were real experiences for King David. And so in his real life, he prays because of it and not despite it. You may not be experiencing the same things, but we all know what it means to have family tension or even abandonment. We know what it means to go through work stresses. For you guys at school, that you would be bullied and have peer pressure. Or it may just be an internal torment that you don't really know where it comes from, but it's always after you. Or it may be a very real physical pain. What I hope we'll see this evening is that we can pray because of that and not in spite of it. It's not about ignoring our troubles before we come to pray or waiting for all these things to be solved. I know that's my approach. I'll solve it myself first, and then when that's all done, then I'll come and pray. No, it's in those experiences, seeking the one thing, seeking after God. And as we seek him above all things, some of these troubles may just not evaporate as such, but will go away. Because actually these are troubles that are happening secondary to our wrong desires, to the idols that we are worshipping. And so as we worship the true God, in all the fullness that means, some of these things will just start to fade away. But of course, there are troubles in our life that we have no control over at all. Even if we were to live a most wise and righteous and upright of lives, troubles will still follow us. But it's in those troubles that as we seek God above all else, as we seek the one thing, that we will have the right perspective, the right approach, the right attitude, and even the right action in those difficult times. Here's what Tim Keller says as he summarizes Augustine's teaching. He says, "If we have made God our greatest love, and if knowing and pleasing him is our highest pleasure, it transforms both what and how we pray for a happy life." So even as we have all these many things that we all experience in our life, that David was experiencing in a very real way, as we come to worship God and to pursue him above all things in prayer. That will transform both what and how we pray for a happy life. So now let's go on and have a look at the one thing. So what is David seeking after? Well, in summary, he's seeking after God and his grace. So he's seeking after God. You see that there in verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. He wants to come into God's temple. Sorry, verse 4 as well. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He wants to gaze upon God. He wants to come near to God. He's using all the temple imagery there, which in his day would have been a real building. And that was where, in the Old Testament, that was where God came close to his people. That's where God met with his people. It was the meeting point between Israel and God, between humanity and God. And actually, as Paul mentioned this morning, we no longer have a temple. Church buildings are in no way analogous to temples. Because actually, Jesus said that he was going to be the new temple. And then elsewhere we have imagery that says that Jesus, as he's dwelling with us as the church, we are being built into God's temple. So he is dwelling with us. But what David is saying here is that he wants to be near to God. And although he's using words about the temple and about the tabernacle to mean a real place, I think we can see that he means something more than just a physical place. He talks of it being a place of shelter and of refuge in the day of trouble. This is more than just the knowledge of God. This is more than just being in a particular place at a particular time. This is about making God himself his very refuge and nothing else. And so then he then wants to gaze upon him in all of his beauty. And then you see the intensity then progresses, becomes more intense in verse 8. So he's gone from wanting to be in God's house, near to him, to verse 8. Where he wants to see God face to face. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He wants that closeness, that intimacy. He wants to be face to face with God. Just as we are face to face, and that's very real, he wants to be that close to God, face to face. Just as a friend would talk, just as a son would talk to their father. That's how close he wants to be to God. But he knows that he needs God's grace. And so, did you see it there after verses 4 to 6, where he's talking about the fact that he wants to be close to God and in his temple? He then cries out in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. So as he's talked about this reality, this truth that he's seeking after, he then knows that he needs God's grace to then experience that. And then the same in verse 9. So after he said that he wants to seek God's face, in verse 9 he then says, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. So what does he want? He wants to know God. That's the one thing that he wants. He wants to be near to God, in his temple, in his house, in his dwelling. He wants God to be his refuge, but he knows that he also needs God's grace extended to him. And so then as he knows these things, and as he's pursuing these things, he's then asking for God's grace. So this is the one thing that David wants, above all the many things in his life, and above all the many things in our life, he wants to know God, and he wants to know his grace. There's a really amazing example and I think fulfillment of this in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 2. And if Peter will bring that up on the screen. Luke chapter 2 and verses 36 and 38. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Here was this lady, and she was doing what Psalm 27 says. She was dwelling in God's house all the days of her life. She was seeking God's face. She was seeking to gaze upon his beauty. And in comes this baby, and she looks upon the very face of God. She comes face to face with God. God answers her prayer. So among all these many things, David seeks the one thing: God and his grace towards us. And all of this is fulfilled for us in the New Testament in Jesus. And just as Anna came face to face with Jesus, so we come face to face, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, as in a mirror dimly, and then one day, on that great day, we will truly come face to face with Jesus. So all of these things here, all of this talk of the temple and of God's house and of coming face to face with God, all of this is fulfilled in the good news about Jesus. So this is what David wants. He wants to gaze upon God. He wants to come face to face with God. In and amongst all the many things that he is experiencing, in amongst all the difficulties and strains and trials and tribulations of his life that were very real, he wants to seek God and his grace above all things. And we can do likewise. And we have greater news because we come face to face with God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's not about ignoring the many things that we go through, but it's about seeking the one thing above all else, so that these many things will then be seen in their right and proper perspective. So that's what he's seeking. But how is he seeking? And although you thought I had 2 points, I've now got 4 subpoints. And they all begin with P. The first thing is with preaching. So he comes praying with preaching. I don't know whether you thought, as Peter read it to us, that it's quite a confusing psalm. I was kind of drawn to verse 8 initially, and I thought, oh, that's a great text to kind of preach from. And then as you read the rest of it, it kind of gets quite confusing. Because the direction of David's voice seems to go off in all sorts of different places. So just follow it through with me. So in verses 1 to 6, he's talking to himself. And then in verse 7 to 9, he turns and talks to God. And then you'll see in verse 10 that he comes back to talking to himself. And then straight away then, he then goes back to talking to God in verse 11 and then through to 12. And then in verse 13, he goes back to talk to himself again. And then at the end, then he starts talking to us. So he's talking in all these different directions: to God, to himself, and to us. And what David is doing is he's preaching the gospel to himself, and then he's praying in response to that. So follow it through again. In verse 1, he gives a truth about God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. That's the truth. He then applies it in the next bit. Whom shall I fear? He then applies it to all his enemies. So when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. So truth, and then applies it to himself, applies it to his enemies. And then through verses 3 and 6, he continues to give more truth. And then in verse 7 then, he cries out in prayer for God's grace. Then he starts again. So in verse 8, he now starts with a command from God, with more truth. You have said, seek my face. And then he then responds with his heart. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And then in verse 9, he then cries to God for his help. and his grace because he knows his inadequacy. And then, interestingly, in verse 10, what he does this time is he starts with his problem. So he starts there, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me," and then he applies God's truth. "But the Lord will take me in." And then in verse 11, then he asks for God's wisdom as he lives out that truth. So we've got this ongoing cycle of preaching to himself. So he has a truth about God, he applies it to his problems, and then he prays for God's grace and help in those problems. And this is something I think we've come back to a lot through this series, is this whole conversation that we have with God. We start with his truth, and then we apply that, and we think that through, and then we pray. But that's not just a sort of a blanket rule. God is a gracious father. It says in 1 Peter that he's a father who cares for us, so we can cast all our cares upon him. There are times where we will come with problems, and that will be the first thing on our mind. It's the only thing sometimes that we can think of, is our problems. But God is a gracious father who loves to hear our prayers. And then we can bring those to him, and then we can start applying God's truth to those problems. So here's the ongoing cycle of truth, application, prayer, problem, truth, application, prayer. So that helps us in our praying as we think through how we pray together, how we pray individually. So we take God's truth and we interact with that. We converse with God as we respond to his commands and to his truth. This is what Tim Keller says about how Luther works this out. Remember, I said that Luther writes this very practical letter based on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, and he goes through all that and responds to that, and then shows how you pray out of that truth. This is what Tim Keller says. Luther works out the truth of the text as it affects his relationship to God, to himself, and to the world. The meditations he records are blends of discursive thinking and personal address. They are not exactly Bible study, yet not exactly prayer. They are thinking in the presence of God, meditation. They are ways of inclining and preparing the heart for prayer by fully using the mind and taking the scripture with utmost seriousness, all at the same time. So that's how we seek God. We seek his face as we preach his truth to ourselves, applying it to ourselves. And then in prayer, we cry out to God for his grace and for his help and for his guidance. So we pray and we seek the one thing with preaching. But we also do this passionately. We should do this with passion. And right through this psalm, there's lots of strong language. Lots of strong words are used. In verse 6 and 7, particularly, is where all this is kind of crystallized. Although you see it right the way through the psalm. So verse 6 says, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud." See, truth, God's truth, and application of that will lead to passionate pursuit of him. There's times, as we were learning this morning, wasn't there, in Psalm 46, to be still before God. But as Paul pointed out, Psalm 46 is then followed by Psalm 47, which starts with telling us to clap our hands and to shout aloud and to sing. That's what it's telling us to do. And that's what we've got here. We've got this truth in verses 1 through to 6. And then that leads then into real passionate rejoicing. So does it say in verse 6 that we should that David responds with mutters and whispers of joy? Or chanting and recitation and dirges before him? No. It says shouts of joy. It says that he will sing and make melody to the Lord.
In verse 7, does he say, "Hear, O Lord, when I speak in my normal voice"? No, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud." He's really passionate in his pursuit of God. Coolness and mellowness and moderation in prayer are not a virtue. It's not a holy thing. It's not holy to be distant and to be withdrawn from God. David wants us to be passionate. He wants our prayers to be loud. He wants our singing to be loud. I know that in our sort of church circles, passion gets a bad name. Because maybe there's other brothers and sisters who we love, but we think maybe they kind of get it a bit wrong, and maybe they kind of put the cart before the horse a bit, and they tend to be passionate, but it's not based in truth. And I'm sure there's some truth in that. However, we need to look at ourselves first of all. Because actually here we've got passion that is fueled by the truth. Of course, it takes six verses of preaching before he starts singing. But if we aren't getting passionate, if we aren't moved to loud shouts and loud singing, then we need to really think, have we understood the truth? That's something that we really need to think about. Rather than looking at other Christian groups, we need to think that through for ourselves. I know that there are cultural factors. Yeah. I went to the Millennium Stadium yesterday and it was full of Welsh people singing loudly. I know that that's not always the case in England. I know that there are cultural factors. I know that the way that we express this will be different from person to person. Some people are introverts. Some people are extroverts. I know that's the case. And I'm sure David knew that was the case. But at the same time, he is calling us all to this same degree of passion, of shouting aloud, of singing loudly, of making God's truth known as we respond to it. So we mustn't hide behind those factors. But equally, we don't try and whip this up, because as we've said, we go back to God's truth. We go back to God's word and his commands and all the realities that he's won for us in Jesus. And then we work that through and we apply that into our lives and into the many difficulties that we have. And then we respond as that truth moves us with loud shouts and loud singing. This is what Tim Keller says. Yes, we should pray regardless of feelings. And yet we should do everything we can to engage and warm our hearts, because prayer is a lifting of the heart to God. Yes, even if we're not feeling passionate, which will be the vast majority of the time for all of us, we will still need to pray. We will still, I'm sure, want to pray. However, we need to work through those, go back to God's word, apply it into our lives, and allow it to move us so that we are getting to that place where we are wanting to sing, where we are wanting to shout aloud. So we pursue God, we pray to God with preaching, we pray to God with passion. Then we pray to God personally. Personally. So you see right through that he repeats the word I and me throughout. But what's interesting is in verse 8, and you might see it in the footnote of your Bible, where it says, "Seek my face," that was a plural command. That was a command for a group of people. And yet the psalmist then responds personally, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." He responds personally. And so even if the people around him in his wider culture and even the believers around him were not passionate in their pursuit of God, David was going to personally pursue God and pray to him no matter what. He takes responsibility for himself and for his own heart and his own prayer. I know I've often said, well, if only everyone else in church or in this group was more passionate. And I know that I hide behind that for myself, but I'm not going to be more passionate because everyone else isn't. And yet this psalm calls us to a personal response to God, to pursue him ourselves. But interestingly, the last cry of the psalm is directed to other people, because he takes God's truth, he applies it to himself, he prays for God's help, and then he ends by calling others to do the same. If you've ever flown on a plane, in the safety announcement beforehand, they will tell you about when the oxygen masks come down from the ceiling above. And what do they always tell you to do if you've got small children or people that you're caring for with you? Put the mask on first yourself and then to help others. They don't say, just put it on yourself and let them suffocate without oxygen. They say, put it on yourself and then help others to put the oxygen mask on. And that's what David's doing here. He's taking God's truth. He's applying it to himself. He's pursuing God with preaching and with passion. He's pursuing God himself and then he's helping others to do the same. He's not leaving it with himself. It's personal, but it's not individualistic. We take responsibility for our own hearts and our own prayer, and then we call others and we help others to do likewise. And then finally, we pursue God in prayer patiently, because we know all of this won't be fulfilled here and now. In verse 13, David himself knows that it won't all be fulfilled. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's looking ahead. He's asking, Lord, I want to see your face now, but I know that there'll be one day where I will really see your face and I will look upon all of your goodness. And so he is patient in waiting for that. And we know this from 1 Corinthians 13. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The Apostle Paul knew the same thing, that he knows God dimly here and now, but then one day face to face. And then again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We can know God now. We can pursue him now. We can see and seek his face now. We can gaze upon his beauty in the here and now. And yet, we know that on that last great day, we will know him fully as he fully knows us. And so we wait, as it says in verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Yes, we can know him now, but we must wait patiently until that day where we will see him face to face. So, as we come to a conclusion, we've mentioned these many things that King David was experiencing, and we know that we all experience these many things in our own lives, all the stresses and strains that we are under, and yet we do not pray when those things have been solved or pretend that they are not there. We pray through those experiences and then we seek the one thing, knowing God as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus and knowing his grace extended to us as it is in Jesus. And then we do that as we pray, and as we pray by preaching his truth to ourselves, applying it to these many things that we are experiencing, and then praying and pursuing God passionately. We pursue God then personally, but with a view to calling others to do likewise. And then we pray to God patiently as we wait for the last day, when prayer will be swallowed up into a face-to-face conversation with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, and we thank you that you have commanded us so graciously to seek your face. May we be a people who seek you above everything else. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would then apply your truth into our lives, so that even if our parents abandon us, even if we go through war and turmoil, that we would know that you are with us, and we would know that you are our refuge and our present help in trouble. And so we pray that we would be a people who pursue you in light of the truth that you revealed to us, and that we would pursue you passionately, each and every one of us individually and also together as a church. And Father, we thank you that we have that hope, that one day where prayer will be swallowed up as we have that face-to-face conversation with you, and we will be with you forever. We thank you so much for that, and we praise your name. Amen.